Now, we know that the book of Revelation, I'll give you a quick little introduction to get us into it. Maybe some of you are visiting today. The book of Revelation tells us about what Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 and on, in Daniel chapter 9 tells us about a seven-year period. It is a time where God deals with Israel. It is a time where Israel will be saved. And it is a time where unbelieving Gentiles will be judged. And also, where many unbelieving Gentiles will be saved. Now, the Lord is returning, but it's not going to come when everything is peachy in this world. The Bible tells us throughout the Bible that it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher, and it's going to get uglier and uglier and uglier. And if you look around you now, you might notice that the world, not just the United States, the world is in a financial crisis. Crime is ridiculous. The laws being passed, the laws that a lot of people were going to be voting on next couple days, right? Amazing. You know, homosexuals can be married. And anybody coming against them, you know, that's, you know, we're called evil for saying that that's wrong. You know, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 5, you know, woe to him who calls, who calls good evil good and good evil. Makes dark light and light darkness. And we live in that time right now. It's just like, it's crazy. By the way, while we're here talking, no, I'll talk about it in a second. So you look around you, and you know this time is coming. Jesus said he will return, but not until this seven-year period is finished. Now, at the beginning of the seven-year period, God Almighty removes what I would call his supervision over this world. It reads in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that you know, what restrains needs to be taken out of the way before the Antichrist is revealed. And that Antichrist, we meet him in Revelation chapter 6. He's riding a white horse. And so he begins with making this covenant with many. And he looks good. That's why he's on a white horse. Everybody thinks the white horse is the good guy. Definitely, when Antichrist rears his ugly head, people won't think it's so ugly. They will see a guy on a white horse, you know, I'll pay the rent kind of a guy. And they will, you know, they're going to follow him. By the way, and this is where I do want to say regarding the vote thing. I know there are a lot of churches, a lot of Calvary chapels that have spent a lot of time with their fellowship on what to be voting for, what to be shaking your fist at, and what to be picketing, what to be, and to, you know, make sure America is a safe place for us all. And I haven't said hardly a word. The reason I haven't said hardly a word is because I'm here to teach you the Bible, number one. Secondly, the reason I haven't said a word is because there was a secondly, and it was a really good one. Oh, it was so good too. No, you know, I don't want us to get all wrapped up in trying to make the United States a safe, easy peasy place for a Christian to be a Christian. Doesn't the Bible say this world's going to fall apart? And we think that we can stop it by our vote? Now, I'm not saying don't vote. Vote, for sure. Because certainly, you got to be a little dingy, you know, to not want the better candidate. Because, I definitely don't want to see this place a harder place to worship the Lord. However, it will get harder. It will get harder. You can't stop it. By the way, if you do believe, here's another thing. If you do believe that one of these candidates is going to make America a better place, then you are a future victim of the Antichrist. Think about that. If you really believe, you know, candidate A or candidate B. We're going to change this place. We're going to make it wonderful. I'll fix the economy. I'll fix your life. We had a sleepover at a friend's house when I was about 10 years old. We were playing games and stuff, and we were going to decide who was going to be the president of the whole thing. And so we had a little campaign thing. And you know, we promised everybody bubble gum. You know, everybody gets bubble gum. You know, and never mind, he didn't have any bubble gum. And I think that the candidates do the same thing today. They promise the world bubble gum. You know, everybody gets free bubble gum if you elect me. Are you kidding me? We'll get free bubble gum if we elect him. Anyway. Let me read this. Jeremiah 17:5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And so, trust in the Lord. Vote, I'm voting morality. I vote for the candidate who has the closest morality to the Lord's. And so, and I encourage you to do so. I do encourage you to get out there and vote. So anyway, back to Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 14 here, but say Revelation chapter 4 through 10, it's all chronological. It's like step by step what's going to happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then in chapters 11 and 12, we get a panoramic view. We kind of take a step back and we look in chapter 11, we see, we see in chapter 11 where the, the 3.5 year period, what's going on there is the Lord has his two witnesses, and then the Antichrist comes and he kills them, and they're raised from the dead, and they go up to heaven. And then in chapter 12, we see the whole picture of the most important characters in the whole thing, and that would be Jesus Christ, Israel, and Satan involved in all of this. And then chapter 13, we've reached the halfway point where the world begins to worship the Antichrist or the beast. And people will receive a mark. And without that mark, you can't buy or sell, you can't get a job, you can't do anything in this world. And I know a lot of people say, okay, well, you know, I'm afraid of the mark. But don't be afraid of the mark. Remember, the mark is just a label of what's in your heart. And it's not going to be a surprise. There is not going to be any Christian, there's not going to be any true born-again Christian who is accidentally going to receive the mark. You know, I didn't know. I'm a Christian. You know, and God's not going to say, yeah, Kevin, you did really good. You loved me. You served me. You were born again. My spirit lived in you, but you took the mark. You're out. No, God's not going to do that. However, anybody who has the mark is out. Which means a born-again believer is not going to receive that mark. Plain and simple. Now, before we get on to the last 3.5 years, we get another change of scenery in chapter 14. Now, we've seen throughout Revelation, we'll get a picture of heaven and all the worship that goes on in heaven. And then we'll get a picture of the earth and all of the calamity that's going on the earth. And we'll, you know, go back and forth. And here, I think what's going on is we're going to see the connection between heaven and earth. And how the Lord serves his people from heaven. Or should I say, how the Lord serves his people from that other dimension, from the spiritual dimension. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. Okay, so look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay. Now, We know this lamb to be Jesus Christ. And we met this 144,000 earlier, and we're going to talk about them in depth. But the question is, where is this? Is this a scene in heaven, or is this a scene on earth? There are two differing views, and the one that they believe, many people, not a lot, are actually the lesser of the group, they believe that this is spiritual Zion, and this is a scene in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You know, and so we can get an idea that, you know, if you say Mount Zion, it could be speaking of spiritual things and not speaking of the literal Mount Zion. But the overwhelming majority of Scripture refers to Zion as Jerusalem on the earth, right? Or the hills surrounding Jerusalem, this area. And it is true that in the future, that this is where Jesus will rule and reign. During the millennial period, Isaiah 24, verse 23 says, "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So we know that Jesus will reign on Mount Zion. And also in the new heaven and the new earth, because we're told in Micah chapter 4, verse 7, "So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on even forever." Okay, anytime it says forever, that means it's going to be heaven. It's going to be the future and going on forever and ever. So when I look at this and I see these all these 144,000 guys standing here on Mount Zion and Jesus standing in their midst, it would have to be either a picture of the end of the 7-year tribulation and everything is finished. In other words, like right now, John is getting a view of the very end. It's either that or the 144,000 are being protected by Jesus Christ during the outrageous demands of the beast. Okay? And I want to go for the second one. I believe that what he is seeing is on earth. He's looking at Mount Zion. And the reason is because remember in chapter 7 when we met this 144,000, they were sealed by God. They will not be harmed. And there's so this 144,000 sealed by God, and no matter what's going on around them, it will bounce right off of them. There's nothing that can hurt them. Now, I also believe that there are another one-third of the remaining Jews, it reads in Zechariah 13:8, that will be in the wilderness, protected and fed for another 3.5 years. Now, some people like to put these two groups together, or some people say this is that group or that is the, you know what? And there's a lot of differing views, but I just think, and I could be wrong, but I don't think so. This 144,000 is here, and then the rest of the Jews are out being protected in the wilderness and being fed for 3.5 years. So that's the way I see it. Now, I want you to see the beauty of this verse 1, them standing on Mount Zion in the midst of the tribulation and Jesus standing with them. Last week, I mentioned Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. What a foreshadowing of Revelation chapter 13, of the whole world having to bow down to this image of the beast. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. As a result, they were tossed into the fiery furnace, and they lived. They not only lived, not a hair of their head was singed. And when they looked into the fiery furnace to see what had happened, and they didn't see just three people, they saw four: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one like the Son of God. Jesus walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace, protected them, and they were not harmed. Flash forward now to the tribulation period, and 144,000 standing on Mount Zion in the midst of all the Antichrist is doing, chopping off heads, attacking the saints, killing anybody who belongs to Christ. And what do we have here? In the midst of that fire, 144,000 of them. And who is in their midst? Jesus. Just like Daniel chapter 3. These will be the only people who are not executed for not receiving the mark. You can't get to them. I always wondered how that was. My wife and I have funny talks about this kind of stuff. You know, she seems to believe the more believable. I like to think crazy things. She says that, well, you know, they probably can't even get near. The Antichrist probably can't even get near the 144,000. I mean, like, tries to, and then he can't. You know, I'll get those guys. Whoa, you know. Well, I'm thinking maybe they catch these guys and they put their head in a guillotine, and the thing goes chunk, and the guillotine, like a cartoon, breaks every time. You know? But whatever the case is, these are marked, protected, and Jesus is there in their midst. And if you put a gun to their head and pulled the trigger, the bullet would bounce right off their skull. Nothing can harm them. And it's great to see Jesus standing there in the midst of all the chaos all over the world, and especially in that hot spot of Jerusalem. Man, that's a good scene there. Well, let's go on to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now he's listening up in heaven. Now, this voice is similar to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And it's in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it is a multitude of people in heaven, those who are saved. And it sounds like, as they're singing praises, sounds the same as this. Like the voice of many waters and loud thunder. However, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, we also have the same description of God's voice. So is this a multitude of people in heaven, or is it the voice of God? I'm not sure that it so much matters, but I would lean toward this being the voice of God, because it says he heard a voice in heaven, all right? So if he hears a voice that sounds like this, the best guess is it would be God. And the harps. The harpists are playing their harps. And this, again, this is where we get our artist rendering of heaven. You know, we're going to turn into little harp-playing fat naked babies and with the wings. You know, just playing around, got my harp. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that these are indeed harps as you and I know them. You look up the Greek, it seems as though the Greek is guessing what these instruments are. It says a lyre or a harp or of undetermined something. You know, it's undetermined. It's an instrument. It's got strings. So you guitar players, you're already one step ahead. You can already figure that out a little bit. But anyway, but I want you to notice again the contrast, as we've seen the contrast over and over, and that is the contrast between heaven and earth. We've got all hell breaking loose on the earth. And in heaven, what do we have? We have harpists playing their harps. Bling, bling. Sound of God. It's heaven still continues. It keeps moving. And this world begins to fall apart. But now let's get into this. Verse 3. They sang, and I believe it was the harpists, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Whoa. Now, heaven and earth are meeting at this point as the harpists are playing this song, I believe. Because the they wouldn't be talking about what is going to be spoken of. The they usually speaks of what has just been said. And so the harpists are playing this song in heaven, and yet as they're playing this song, they're playing it before the throne of God, before the creatures and the elders. We'll get to that in a second. Here, heaven and earth meet because we have the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. But I want us to understand and remember that heaven and earth are always connected. The spiritual realm being the driving force behind all that we see in the physical. The spiritual, there's so much more going on spiritually than you and I are, well, let's just pick on me, than I am willing to agree with. But there is a spiritual battle taking place at all times around us. But also, the Lord is in this spiritual realm around us now. And so we actually walk in safety. But this, the spiritual is the driving force behind all of this physical stuff, like the wind is. If you see the trees going back and forth, you can't see the wind, but you know the wind is blowing because the tree is moving. Or like electricity. We can't see the electricity, but the lights are on. You know, and even so, we can feel electricity, and that's the worst thing you could feel. And or you can feel the wind, but you still can't see these things. And so with that in mind, so is the case with the Spirit of God, God's Spirit working amongst us, working in this world. Job chapter 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Just our very breath. The fact that you are breathing in and out, that's God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. By his breath everything was made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You cannot separate the physical from the spiritual. You can't do it. I think the best glorious illustration of the spiritual always around us in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha was being summoned by the king of Syria, and he sent chariots and horses all around him and surrounded Elisha, this one helpless little prophet, with his little sidekick by his side. The sidekick was flipping out. He's saying, Elisha, they're going to kill us, man. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes to see the spiritual all around him. And what did he see? He saw the chariots of fire and God's horsemen and just surrounded the angels all around. It was like making the physical problem look like a hangnail. And so this goes around us, all around us, all the time. We are in a spiritual battle. Now, these four living creatures, we met them and we met the elders back in Revelation chapter 4. And these are angels similar to the ones we find in Ezekiel. And the elders, you know, still wondering about the elders. Some people say the 24 elders are the church that has been raptured and that the 24 elders represent them. Or some believe it's just 24 elders and we don't know exactly who they are. But they are there. And these are those who are in heaven always worshiping before the throne of God. And so we obviously know, it's obvious, we are in heaven right now. And the song is going out, but it is also going down to the 144,000. You see, the point being made here is the fact that these harpists are playing a song that only the 144,000 can learn. I figure if the harpists are playing it, then they've kind of learned it already, which makes me, again, think that the 144,000 are on the earth. But so the point being, got 144,000 people, and of all the people in the whole world, they are the only ones who can learn this song. Let's check out then what kind of people these 144,000 are, because I think I know why they're the only ones who can learn this song. All right? Keep that thought, because it's going to be a long time before I tell you. Let's check out what type of people these are. They were virgins, not defiled by women. I think that, you know, some people look at these 144,000 and they say that virgin is just spiritually speaking. They're spiritual virgins. And I think the main reason that people believe it that way is because it would, you know, for there to be 144,000 adult males who had no sexual relations ever in their whole life, that seems outlandish to us in this day and age. We think that people like that cannot possibly exist, but I do believe they exist. And the reason is simply because it says women, but it clarifies it. Sorry, it says virgins, but it's clarified by they've never been with women. It's clarified that these are actual physical, literal virgins. And so, you know, we remember when we're figuring out what the Bible says, use the Bible to figure it out. It helps a lot when you read the whole Bible. By the way, I will say this, though. Virginity is not a sign of spirituality. If you're believing now, you're looking at these guys saying, oh, well, I've got to be a virgin for the rest of my life. I will never marry. Now, virginity is required of you if you are not married, because the other choice is fornication. And all fornicators will die and go to hell. But if you are married, it's cool. You can still be holy before God and not be a virgin. We know these things from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Don't go thinking that being a virgin is what makes a person holy. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, look, I wish everyone were as I am, because Paul was single at the time of the writing. And he says, look, I can serve God with my whole heart. And that's the real point of remaining a virgin, is that you don't have to answer to your wife at home. See, I have to answer to my wife and kids all the time. Did you know, periodically, I will get a call when you come in home? Did you know a single man never gets that call? And he can serve God every minute of every day. Now, then Paul goes on to say, hey, but if you don't have that gift, because it is a gift to remain single, then you better get married. And there have been some wonderful married men who have been such men of God, Peter being one of them. And so, married or single, that's not the issue. It reads in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, that there are false teachers forbidding people to marry. So, remember, take the whole Bible, line these things up next to each other, and then come with your conclusion. But these particular men, they were virgins, so we know that they are single, and they have devoted their life to God Almighty. Now, these are also Jews, by the way. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door with their magazine, and it used to be they believed that the 144,000 were Jehovah's Witnesses until Jehovah's Witnesses got more than 144,000 members, then they had to change their story. So these are clearly Jews. The tribes are mentioned by name. So these are Jews. Now, I believe these men have followed after God Almighty to the best of their ability, however, not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ until the beginning of this revelation. Because it says here, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which means they have received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're not waiting for another Messiah. These are real live Christians. Jewish Christians, some people call them completed Jews, right? They are there. So they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Very important, something about them, they're virgins. Also, they follow. They follow Jesus. Did you know 19 times in the Gospels you hear Jesus saying, follow me. Follow me. That's always the tough one. I think we don't mind even when he says deny yourself or when he says serve one another. We don't mind those things, but when you get right down to it, if he says follow me, that means he is the leader now and you are not the leader anymore. Whoever you follow, that is your leader. And I'm noticing here that the 144,000 follow him wherever he goes. And notice that Jesus is standing in the midst of the fire of the Antichrist's reign. Therefore, that is where we find the 144,000. Now, I say that because a lot of people like it the other way around. In other words, so the 144,000 went over here and this is where they stood. And Jesus says, oh, there they are. I'll go stand with them there. No, they're following Jesus. Jesus is not following them. I think we miss that point in our walks. We sing a song in church, and I'll sing it again. We always sing it. But, you know, some of these songs we sing, I do have some doctrinal and theological issues with. We sing a song. It's a beautiful song. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. It's true. Sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. Amen. But one of the lines in it says, he'll never leave me no matter where I go. Now, there is truth to that from Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says, you know, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. But when you read through Psalm 139, the whole point of the fact that God finds you wherever you are is because he's chasing you. Because he is not going to let you get away. Not because he follows you so that you can kind of lead this whole thing. And that, hey, I can go and live my life so sinfully and horribly, and it doesn't matter because Jesus is with me. No, not the case. In fact, if you read Luke chapter 15, you'll notice that the son who goes away by himself, and the father waits. I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. Don't ever presume that in your deepest, most wicked sin that Jesus is standing by with his arm around you. He's probably waiting outside your door. That's where he is. But certainly at the moment that you repent and you turn, you're going to find, as it reads in Acts chapter 17, that he's not far from you. But don't go thinking he follows you. No, we follow him. Very important. I think how many claim to be followers of Christ and have never actually followed him. You know, you said a prayer, you put on a t-shirt with a, you know, Christian t-shirt, whatever. And still you're following after money, or still you're following after comfort, or still following sin. We can't follow sin and follow Jesus at the same time. It doesn't work. And the glorious thing about the 144,000, they follow Jesus wherever he goes. I like that because we tend to follow him 80%. And then when he wants to go do something that is just a little bit out of your comfort zone, we say, well, I'll only follow him this far. And so, to be a follower of Christ, question, do we really follow him wherever he goes? Wherever he goes? Or do we think we've asked him into our heart, now he follows us wherever we go? We need to get that fixed. Notice also, these are the first fruits to God. As I said, I believe they're the first ones who were saved during the tribulation, and here it just simply says that. They are the first fruits. First fruits is a feast held by the Jews, and there's a big harvest, right? And before the big harvest, the very first thing they do is they take a sheaf and they wave it before the Lord. And that was called the first fruits, and then they would give it to the Lord. They would offer it as a sacrifice to him. They'd have a big feast over it. Well, that being a picture even now of this 144,000. There's going to be a great harvest after this, but the 144,000, these are the first ones. And so the Lord put his mark on their head, and there they are. So also something about these guys, there is no deceit found in their mouths. They don't lie. They don't lie. No guile, as it would read in the old King James. In other words, what you see is what you get. They didn't put on a face. They didn't put on the church face. They didn't pretend to be something that they weren't. They simply were who they were. Notice also it says, and they're without fault. Without fault before the throne of God. In other words, they could stand before the throne of God. There's God Almighty in all his glory, consuming fire. And there's not a blemish on them. Now, when you look at all these things, these little, why is it that they can learn this song? Okay, they're virgins. They follow Jesus wherever he goes, no matter where he goes, all the way into the fire. They're the first chosen by Jesus during this time. They never lie, and they are without fault. So with this type of resume, no wonder they were chosen, and no wonder I wasn't. No wonder they have such high standing. Well, you know, that may be our understanding of all of this, but I purposefully left out the fact of something else about them. Notice, it says it twice. They were redeemed. They were redeemed. What does redeemed mean? Well, look it up. In the Greek, it means to be bought, to be purchased. They were bought. They didn't come in on their own. Nobody does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you, who's you? That's all believers. Listen. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We were owned by sin. Why? Let me tell you why. Because we are people. No other reason. It's not because you're a bad guy. Although the Bible says there's none who do good. No, not one. I guess that makes us all bad guys. But you know what I mean, the context of which I say bad guy. No, you are held by sin until you are bought and set free, until your ransom is paid. And I will tell you that just like you and me, these 144,000 men had sin in their life. They had sin in their lives. And their only hope was to be redeemed by God. Their only hope was to be ransomed. And you know what happens once you and I are ransomed? We are declared innocent. I wore this shirt. I don't know where I got it. I hope I didn't get it from any of you because I'm about ready to slam it. It's one of my Christian shirts. If I'm not wearing tie-dye, I'm wearing some Christian thing, you know. It says in big letters, I didn't do it. Now, and then down here, there's a little patch with a verse on it. I can't even remember what verse it used because I was so opposed to it. But the verse said that, you know, we have been declared not guilty because of the blood of Christ. And that's awesome. But the fact is, though, it doesn't mean I didn't do it. I did it. But I'm not guilty. I'm not paying the price for what I did. So, you know, we can't say, nope, I never sinned. You can't say it. You did. Once the blood of Jesus washes us of our sins, then we are declared innocent. Just as these 144,000. They were without spot, without fault before the throne of God. Did you know you and I, born-again believers, did you know that you and I will stand before God Almighty without spot, without fault, without blemish? You know, passing in review right there before God. You know, next, you know, you're walking up there and he goes, ah, oh, perfect. Perfect. Yes. Next. Perfect. Yes. Incredible. But understand, though, that when Jesus washes us, that doesn't mean we jump back into the flood of dissipation that he's pulled us from. If he washes us, you don't go back into the mud again. Because, you know, it's like we've been held in bondage by sin and he sets us free from sin. What makes you want to go back into it? If someone were to rescue you from drowning in the riptide and they pull you out and, you know, and you're coughing up all the water and stuff and you get your breath again, are you going to jump back into the riptide? Some people think the salvation of Christ works just like that. No, he's delivered you from it and so you don't go back to it. The Lord changes. When he saves us, he changes our speech pattern. Now, why I bring that up is the fact that here they don't lie. He changes all of the lies that we used to tell and the lies we used to be. And he causes us to speak truth. It's a strange thing. And it is only done by his Spirit. But, you know, as it reads in Colossians chapter 3, we're to put off, you know, anger, malice, filthy language out of our mouths. As a born-again believer in Christ, you know, you don't talk like a sailor anymore. That's for sailors. But it's not for God's kids. You see, he really does indeed change us into different people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. When he saves you, he changes you into a different person. Now, let me speak to the unbeliever. This is great. Have you ever wished you could be somebody else? I mean, no, I'm not talking about, yeah, I want to be Michael Jordan. No, I'm not talking about you could be like somebody, like a movie star or an athlete or something like that. Or you could be like your sister because she has everything going her way and I don't have anything going my way. You know, no, I'm not talking about be someone else like that. I'm talking about be somebody else, a new person other than yourself, than who you are. Someone who didn't have your sin pattern. Because a lot of people think as they continue to fall and live and wallow in that same sin over and over and over again, they think, this is just who I am. Well, you're partly right. It is who you are. And there's nothing I can do to change it. I can go to a 12-step meeting and try to mold it a little bit. I can go to this group or that group, or I can learn how to cope. But Jesus says he can change you. And I know that unbelievers wish they were somebody else. Somebody who didn't have that sin controlling them. Somebody who didn't have that thing hanging on them like a leech. You say, oh my goodness, I guess this must be my lot in life. It's not your lot in life. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change you into another person. And I know that there are people here who can bear witness to that. How the Lord took you and that one sin that hung on you, that one behavior, Maybe you're a person who just, well, I know I like church sometimes and I don't really get into the Lord very much. I don't know, but I wish that I was like you, you know, you'll be talking to somebody who just always in the Word, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord. I wish I could be like you. Stop your wishing and get on your face before God and ask Him to change you. And I'll tell you this, these are hard words. If you want Him to change you, He will. And if you're not changed, it's because you don't want Him to change you. And though your current situation may be miserable, it is indeed familiar. And you are afraid of the unfamiliar. You're afraid of being a new creature. Because you don't know if you can handle it. Maybe you're afraid you won't handle the responsibility of it. For whatever reasons you have, I will tell you this, God can turn you into a different person. No, He's not going to turn you into a zombie. One of the things, that one cult down in San Diego kept coming after me over and over again. The Church of Christ come out of Boston. Oh, scary shepherding movement. But they kept coming after me, and I would go to church, and I'd look around these guys, you know, and they just looked at each other like this, a little grin on their face, the glassy eyes. Hi. Praise the Lord, brother. That was all it is. And they're telling me, you've got to join us. You've got to join us. I said, I'm not going to do that. God's not going to turn you into a zombie. He's going to turn you into what He wants you to be. Anyway, how do we get off on all this stuff? Well, let's get back to the 144,000. Excuse me. Oh yeah, here it was. So only they know this song. That's what I was going to tell you today. Why is it that they are the only ones who know this song? I'll tell you why. How come they're the only ones who could learn it? Well, this is really, you know, you're going to roll your eyes maybe, I don't know. Because of what they know, because of what they have experienced. We wouldn't be able to learn their song. You see, they stand among the threats and the attempts of the Antichrist to ruin them all the time. Yet they're totally unscathed. Rocks bounce right off of them while the rocks are killing other people. They were the first to be saved during the tribulation, and they have seen things that nobody else has ever seen. They have experienced things that nobody else has ever experienced. And you and I could be taught the melody and the words to the song that they sing, but we will never understand it. We cannot have an understanding of the song, and we could never sing that song from our hearts. Can you imagine singing a song, "Oh Lord, I remember the time they tried to chop off my head," and how the guillotine crumbled into little bits? None of you, we could sing a song like that, but we couldn't learn it. There wouldn't be anything going on in our hearts. I think of secular singers as we creep up on a Christmas season. You can get secular singers making records, Christmas CDs. Barbra Streisand singing Silent Night, Holy Night. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. You know, if you want to ever get me riled up, you know, just, you know, give me a Barbra Streisand Christmas CD. They make good coasters. They make good little frisbees. But up to this very day, and we don't know what's going to happen with her tomorrow, but she does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet she's singing these songs. She's even singing them with feeling. But I will tell you this. These secular artists who put out these gospel CDs, they do it for money. They put out the Christmas CDs, they do it for money. They sing the words, they sing the melodies, they sing it with feeling, but they have never learned them. They have never learned these songs. You see, there are songs that you and I sing that only we can learn. You see, I never understood or even cared to understand why anybody would sing a song of praise to Jesus Christ. I'd hear the words, and I knew the story, but I could never learn that song. And of all the times I'd been invited to church, and there I am, you know, you go to church, and you sit there, and they sing these songs. I understand the words. You know, I grew up knowing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I didn't know what it meant. It had no impact on my life, but I understood the words, but I didn't learn those songs. And those who had learned them from their hearts were singing them to God. It was a moment with God. It was a time of pure worship to God Almighty. For what? For giving them an experience, for letting them know something. And what is that knowledge and what is that experience? That is the experience of being born again. That experience of God Almighty by His love, grace, by His shed blood, washing us clean, forgiving us of our sins. And now we can learn those songs. We sang a bunch of songs earlier this morning. We learned those songs. We learned them. Now some of us, maybe you're singing, but you've never learned them. See, while I never understood them songs, then what happened was, you know, a little over 19 years ago, I was born again. I got saved. I became a Christian. I received His seal on me. He changed me. He's gone to prepare a place for me. And I am not appointed to wrath. Amen. Born again believers, this is crazy. We're saved. We're new. Why does He like us? Why does He like anybody? Remember, He loves the whole world. Don't go thinking He loves you more than He loves them. It's just that a born-again believer understands that love. A born-again believer says, wow, and allows God's love to impact us. But I'll tell you what, after being born again, then you walk into a church and they're singing a song, I believe in Jesus. I do. I believe He is the Son of God. I believe that. I do. I believe He died and rose again. And by the time they got to that part, because that was the song they were singing, the first time Bridget and I walked into that Calvary Chapel down in San Diego, 19 years ago, and I heard those words, and now, today I realize that it was at that moment that I learned that song. I could have heard it anywhere else at any other time, but never had learned it. But at that moment, I learned that song because I learned that Jesus died and He rose again for me. I learned it and had impact on my heart, impact on my understanding, impact on my walk, on my life, and who I am. How wonderful to be able to learn songs that other people can't learn. Question, have you learned the songs that we sing? Have they impacted your heart, your mind, your attitude? Do you realize, Christians, what an incredible privilege it is that you and I have, that we have songs that are special between us and God? And that nobody else can learn. Well, you can learn it if you're an unbeliever today. If you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against You, but I know that You died on the cross and shed Your blood for my sins. I believe You rose again. And I want to be born again, Lord. I want to start all over. I want to turn from my sins and walk with You. I want to know for a fact that I'm going to heaven when I die. You pray a prayer like that from your heart and you want the Lord. It's not about words just for fire insurance. It's about really wanting Him. If you really want Him, then I'll tell you what, you're going to learn a lot of songs. You're going to learn them in your heart. And the words of the songs that we sing will just blow your mind. Because maybe you've been sitting in church every Sunday forever, and you never considered the words to these songs. And you never let them teach you. We're going to sing one song. No, we're going to sing two songs. And I want to have that mindset, that heart set, to learn these songs as we sing them. Really learn these songs. If you're not a born-again believer, give your life to the Lord now. Do it. And allow this song to speak to your heart as you speak to the Lord. Because as the 144,000 experienced what they experienced, and no one else has, you, as a born-again believer, have experienced something that most of this world will never experience. We are given the privilege and even the responsibility to know these songs and to sing them from our heart to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that even though, yeah, we're all got a bunch of sinners sitting in here, Lord, that you've washed us clean. We thank you, Lord, that even so, as we stumble around and we fall sometimes, and Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us and that we can come to you. Your word says you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you that you gave these 144,000 a song nobody else could learn because of their experience. And Lord, may our experience, may our hearts, the hearts that you've changed, learn these songs, not just to sing them from our mouths, just words and melodies, but they would be from our heart as we think on the things that you've done for us. I ask you to save people now, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.